One thing, I'm going to put a QR code up here on the screens. So we've got All In Sundays coming at the end of July. So if you've been here with LifePoint for any point of length of time, you probably know about these. So for four Sundays, our kiddos, crew age, so kindergarten through fifth grade, will join us in the auditorium. And those Sundays are good Sundays, special Sundays. It's intentional on our part. We want our kiddos to have a chance to come in here and worship with us, some of the older ones to be with their families. It's good family discipleship moments. But also, this QR code, this is a great opportunity for the kids. Actually, the kiddos get a chance to serve. They can serve back in LifePoint Kids, or they can serve on the Connections team during that time. So parents, you can use this QR code to help your kiddo kind of jump all in and serve during that time while they're not back in their kids' areas. But also for any adult, if you have ever had the opportunity, thought about serving in LifePoint Kids, but you're like, man, I just don't know about making that long-term commitment, you can actually serve in LifePoint Kids one of these Sundays. The rest of LifePoint Kids will still be operating and running, and it's a kind of a low-commitment opportunity for you to step in and see what God is doing back in LifePoint Kids. And so you still need to be background checked. We will take care of that. There's no cost to you. So just use the QR code if you're saying, hey, I'd be willing to serve one of those Sundays and go back and see what's happening in LifePoint Kids. I think it's a great opportunity to do so. So utilize the QR code. I think you got some of the cards when you came in as well. Hit the QR code and take the opportunity to serve during one of those four Sundays. We'd love to have you back in LifePoint Kids just to see what God is doing. God has entrusted us with hundreds of kiddos from birth all the way up through fifth grade, and it's a wonderful opportunity to jump in and be a part of it. All right. Well, we are in... We're in week eight now of this series we've been walking through called Love Songs, and we're in the Song of Solomon. And if you're new to the Song of Solomon, if you haven't been with us through the course of the series, basically the Song of Solomon is it's a love poem. It's a love song that celebrates really the love between a husband and a wife. And yet we've also said, and we're going to say this through this series or through the message today, you get this glimpse of husband and wife love, but it's really, as you look at it, pointing you towards a greater love. And we've been saying that all throughout, that we get a chance to see a look into sort of God's heart and a glimpse into God's love for us as we look at this husband and wife. But as we've been sort of walking through, we've seen the various aspects of their relationship, dating, the pursuit, loving one another, marriage, conflict, all of these things. Today, we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So if you have a Bible, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And we're going to look at what many commentators would call sort of the climax of the book, really. The climax of the song or the poem. My iPad has decided to stop working, so we're going to read off the screens today. This is the verse 5, 6, and 7 is really the climax of the book, where the woman speaks once again sort of lovingly and longingly to her beloved. And then she says something that's just really pretty fantastic. This plea to him. And she says this: set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, and jealousy is fierce as the grave. Set me as a seal. Now, before I read the next section, just so we know, a seal, when she says, set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm, she is pleading with him, I want to know that our love is passionate. I want to know that it's permanent. I want you to place me on your heart. That's affection. But I also want you to set me as a seal upon your arm. Many commentators liken that almost to a wedding ring. This sort of public symbol of your commitment to your beloved, right? Saying that we've made commitments to one another. It's both private, right? The heart, but also public. She wants to know, right? You are mine and I am yours. And so she says, set me as a seal. In the ancient world, kings, they would have seals, a signet ring, and they would seal something. And when they sealed a document, it meant, man, it has his authority. It has his personal seal on it. It's something that authorizes that. She's saying, I want that to be our relationship. I want to know that I'm a seal on your heart. The affection is there, but also on your arm publicly. I want to know there's security in this relationship, that you and I are together. You are mine and I am yours. We've seen that all throughout the section. Now she goes on, and in this section, it's unclear. Some commentators think she continues to speak, and other commentators say, no, it's actually the author sort of interjecting and just sort of talking about the nature and power of love. It says this, it's flashes, right? The flashes of love are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Talking about the one commentator called it the unconquerability of love. The unconquerability of love. Neither can even floods. In the ancient world, floods, right? Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. In the ancient world, floods and the waters represented the forces of chaos. The forces, life circuit, the forces of chaos that come in and destroy things. And so I think this is, if it's her speaking, she's saying, again, I want our love to be permanent. I want it to be precious. I want it to be powerful. When they talk about describing love like the grave, as jealous as the grave, or love as strong as death, they're talking about the power of love, that it gets a hold of you, that in its ideal form, a husband and wife in this context, love one another in such a way that the love is as binding as death itself, as jealousy as fierce as the grave. And the idea of jealousy there is not a bad jealousy, the jealousy of love, saying, I want you to be mine, and I want to be yours, and I want it to be exclusive. That's what, if she's talking, that's what she's saying. If it's the author interjecting, and I think that's what's happening, the author is saying, guys, this is the power of love. It is binding, it gets a hold of you, and nothing can conquer it. It stands the test of time and life and circumstances. If you've been married, right, 30, 40, 50, maybe some of us even 60 years, you can look back over the years and say, hey, our commitment to one another by the grace of God has stood the test of time. It's been unconquerable in that way. That's what I think the author is saying here. And then there's another... They start by saying, the woman saying, right, set me as a seal upon your heart and set me as a seal upon your arm. And then there's these wisdom statements, right, that love cannot be conquered. Its flashes are like the flashes or flame of the Lord. The waters can't overwhelm it. It's as strong as death. And then comes this very interesting statement. If you go to the next verse, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And that ends that little section there. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. I'm going to come back to that at the end of our time, but I think what the author is saying there is, guys, love, it's not something you can buy. It has to be freely given. It has to be freely received. The author of the Song of Solomon knows love is a precious thing, and like all precious things, it can't be bought. It has to be freely given and freely received. Now, I think, again, the overarching point of this section, she's saying to him, right, I want our love to be precious. I want our love to be permanent. I want it to be possessive in a good way. I want it to be something that's passionate and powerful, and it stands the test of time. And then the author comes in the song, and again, as you read this song, the point is not to simply chop it up into its different words. It's a poem. It's a song. The idea is they're extolling the power of love and saying, look at love. Look at how powerful it is. Look at how good it is. Look at how permanent it is. You get a glimpse of it in marriage. And we're supposed to look through marriage. When we look at the power of love in a marriage, you're supposed to look through that and see something even greater. The big idea of this whole series, something we've said pretty much every week, I'm going to throw it up here on the screens for you again, is that God's design for human love is a reflection of what? Of an even greater love. And whose love is the greater love? It's God's love for us. So my contention, right, as you read the Song of Solomon, both in this section, the climax of the book, and really through the entire book, is that if you think about it like a picture, in the foreground of the picture is this couple, a real human couple, a bride and a groom who love one another, and they're celebrating the permanency and the power of their love, and yet you're supposed to kind of look through that, and in the background, overarching in this picture, is the very love of God. And what we're supposed to do is look at this human couple and say, look at the power of marriage when it's working, right? When two people are committed to one another and they're loving one another selflessly and self-sacrificially, we're meant to see that and go, oh, what we're really getting a glimpse of is the way in which God loves us. Because many, many times in the Bible, Jesus is described as the husband and the church, you and I, are his bride. And we're supposed to see this type of love and say, my goodness, in its very best forms, marriage and husband and wife and their commitment to one another gives us just a glimpse into the way that God is committed to us and how he feels about us. And what I want to do with the rest of the time, I'm going to read to us some passages here from, I'm going to zoom out here, and I want us to see the parallels between what happens here in Song of Solomon at the climax of the book, the way that love is described, and then see how many times in the scriptures, elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's love is described for you and for me. God's love is described in very similar ways. Many commentators point to the parallels between this passage and Isaiah chapter 43. I want to pull it up here. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Listen to the language here. Now, Isaiah, remember, in Isaiah, the prophet is speaking to the people of Israel. Sometimes they're called Jacob. You'll see that, oh, Jacob. And it's a lot of judgment. Judgment for the people turning away from God. But then what happens is once the judgment is done, God will often come back to his people and say, hey, wait, just because I've had to punish you because of sin, I still love you. And the way listen to the way he speaks to his people. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by what? By name. You are mine. Where have we heard that language before? You are mine. All throughout the Song of Solomon. Behold, my beloved is mine, and I am his. This is God speaking to you and to me, to his people. I've called you by name, and you are mine. Go to the next verse. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Listen to the similarity of language. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. What did we just read? The floods can't overwhelm this love. The waters cannot quench love. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. The floods can't overwhelm the love of God in your life. Then they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. It's almost the exact same language. Even the flame cannot take you, cannot consume you because of the love of God in your life and the one who stands with you. The waters can't quench it. The flame can't consume it. Go to the next verse. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Guys, there are multiple places in the Old Testament, but that's probably one of the best examples where you get this same type of language that we just read about the husband-wife relationship and the love of their relationship. And then God says, hey guys, that's just a shadow. The real substance is my love for you. You go into the New Testament, and I think in some ways it just keeps getting better. There are so many passages I could point to in the New Testament, but I'm going to give you one or two here. Ephesians chapter 1. I think the parallels are just stunning in the way the language. The Apostle Paul, after telling the church at Ephesus, guys, God has chosen you, and he's adopted you, and he loves you, and he's brought you into his family. Then he says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were what? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I love it. He says, guys, do you realize that when you believed in Christ, you were sealed? God put his seal on you. You say, how did God put his seal on us? He gave you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is described as just a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing what is to come. You put a down payment on your home one day, you're like, listen, in 30 years after hundreds of payments, I'm gonna finally own it one day, right? But you put a down payment at first and it's a guarantee that I'm gonna pay off the rest and one day it will be mine. God says, that's the Holy Spirit in your life. He's a down payment in your life until one day you get to see Jesus face to face and you're with him forever. But it says, when you trusted Jesus with your life and you stepped into relationship with God, God sealed you. He put you like a seal on his heart and on his arm. He loves you. There's affection there. Sometimes I hear people say, like, I know God loves me, but does he like me? Does he actually delight in me? And it's like, yes, he does. He loves you. He delights in you. You're his son, his daughter. We collectively as the church are described as his bride, and he's put us as a seal on his arm, on his heart, and sealed us for the day where he comes to bring us home. You go into Ephesians chapter 3. I almost read Ephesians 3 to us because the Apostle Paul goes on and just talks about this love of God for us. And he says, guys, I want you to know God's love in all of its height and all of its depth and all of its length and all of its width. He prays that for the Ephesians. He's like, I just want you to understand how much God loves you. But maybe the most famous passage on that love and the nature of it and how it cannot be conquered and how God's got a hold of you and he's not going to let you go is Romans chapter 8. So I want to read that to you. Romans 8, starting in verse 31, the Apostle Paul says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave us up for him all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Before I read on, let me just comment on what the Apostle Paul just said. He said, guys, what's going to separate us from God's love? If Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for us to have a relationship with God, and he has been condemned for our sin... Sometimes when I sit down and I talk with people, to be honest, I have to work through it in my own life. Like, Lord, sometimes I just feel guilty. I feel like I have a guilty conscience. And here Paul says, guys, who is to condemn? If all of your sin has already been put on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ died and paid for it, if the punishment is done and the wrath of God is satisfied and then Jesus has been raised from the grave and now Jesus Christ himself, you're like, what is he doing right now? He's interceding for you and for me. He says, well, then who is there to condemn? Who can possibly look at you and say, you need to question, right, your relationship with God? You say, no, I'm saved by the grace of God, and I'm loved by him, and I've been adopted into his family. Who can separate us from the love of God? That's what the Apostle Paul goes on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? And just note all the words here. See if he doesn't cover anything. Shall tribulation, hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or even the sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, I mean that's pretty expansive, isn't it? Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. He says, not what happened, not what's happening right now, not the future that many of us, if we're honest, we're like, I fear what's going to happen, what's going to happen. He's like, it doesn't matter what's going to happen because he can't separate you from the love of God that he has for you. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note the similarities there where the Song of Solomon says, hey, love, it's as powerful as the grave. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. Love as strong as death. And here the Apostle Paul says, hey, the love of God, it can't be conquered by anything. There's nothing that can separate you. Not even the grave itself. All of human history, we've been trying to figure out how do we escape death because it's the final enemy. And the scriptures have an answer to that. It's through Christ because he took death on himself, beat it, rose again, and now you don't have to be afraid. Because the love of God has grabbed a hold of you. And if you're in Christ, he loves you. He has sealed you. He's put his Holy Spirit on you. And you can know for certain, have assurance that, Lord, I am loved by the God of the universe and I'm saved and it's going to be okay. Guys, I don't want us to just understand this here. I want us to feel it here, to understand, to feel what the Apostle Paul is saying in chapter 3 of Ephesians, right, to know the love of God. So let's just use some illustrations for a moment. We've been saying all through this series that human marriage at its very best, is meant to just give us a glimpse of this. So I want you to think about right now, I want you to think about that couple that you know in your life, who they've got just the the best marriage, the longest lasting marriage. And listen, even as I say that, I recognize some of us, I've talked with some of you, you're like, I don't have any examples of that in my life. There's just brokenness on all sides of the family. And I want to encourage you today that maybe God wants to take you and if you're married, right, shape that marriage for the generations to come so that one day your grandchildren or great-grandchildren will look and say, that was an example. But for some of us, you have that couple. I want you to think about that couple right now. They've been married 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. And you look at it and you go, you look at them and you go, it's just the self-sacrifice, the commitment they have for one another, the way they love one another, the way they've weathered all the storms of life, the legacy they've left to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And you think about them and, I mean, it almost just brings you to tears because when you see them, you know, man, I'm looking at something that's just good and right and beautiful. But you know what you're really seeing when you see that couple? I've told you guys many times, right? You see that couple out at the dance floor at the wedding and 60 years, the announcer said, and everybody else leaves and it's just that one couple left. What you're really seeing is a little glimpse into the heart of God, into the way that he loves, into the way that he delights in his bride, in you and me, into the way in which he's committed to us. What you're getting a glimpse of is the passion and the power and the perseverance and the permanence of God's love for you and for me. Let me use a different illustration. So not just marriage, but friendship. The word for love in chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, obviously the context is husband and wife. But the word that's used for love there, love is strong as death, it can be used of a lot of different types of relationships. And one of those is friendship. There are multiple examples in the Bible of a brotherly or sisterly type love that it is extremely powerful. I think about Ruth and her relationship to her mother-in-law, or David and Jonathan, right, and the relationship, their friendship. So I want you to think about right now, think about a friend you have in your life. Maybe some of us, you can resonate with this, just a friend that you've had who has stuck with you through thick and thin. A friend who has been so loyal to you. They've been there at every moment. Not perfectly. No friend is perfect, but they've been there substantially. They're there. They're the person you can call, right, at any time. They've shown up over and over and over, and their friendship to you has just been such a source of encouragement to you. Their loyalty, the permanence of the relationship, the durability of it. I want you to think about that friend. Jesus is a greater friend still. In fact, one of my favorite moments in The Lord of the Rings, you guys knew we were going there, right? It's been like 6 to 8 weeks, so we had to land there. I'll tell you one of my favorite scenes in The Lord of the Rings, and one of my favorite relationships is between Sam and Frodo, and one of my favorite scenes is at The Return of the King. They're sitting at the base of Mount Doom, and they have to get to the top to throw the ring in, right? That's been the whole series, them trying to get there. And they're sitting at the base of the mountain and Frodo is so worn down by the evil of the ring that he just can't go any further. And Sam's sitting with him and Sam says, he's trying to cheer him up and give him that last burst of energy. And Sam has proven his friendship over and over and over and over. It's one of the best themes in the whole story. But he sits down with him and he holds him and he just says, Frodo, do you remember the Shire? And he's trying to perk him up and he says, do you remember the birds will be singing in the thickets and they'll be sowing the barley soon in the lower fields and eating the first of the strawberries with cream. And, you know, he's just trying to give him some memories. And Frodo's response, if you've not seen it, it's your own fault. So it's been 25 years of awesomeness and you've missed out on all of it. So Frodo's response, he says, no, Sam, I can't recall the taste of food or the sound of water or the touch of grass. I'm just naked in the dark and all I see, basically what he says is, all I can see is the ring now and this evil. And Sam holds him and, you know, he almost brings him to tears, it does, and he says, then let us be rid of it. And in, I think, one of the most moving scenes in the entire film series, he says, I can't carry it for you, Mr. Frodo, but I can carry you. So he picks him up and he puts him on his shoulders and he starts carrying him the rest of the way. I don't think you have to be a Lord of the Rings fan to watch that scene and go, gosh, I want a friend like that. Oh Lord, like I want a friend like that. And I was reflecting on that this week going, that's what we have in Jesus. You have, if you're sitting there going like, I want a friend like that, what a friend we have in Jesus. And I honestly, the parallels just kept hitting me this week. I know Tolkien didn't write it as an allegory for the Christian faith, but the themes that he wove in, like this is what Jesus Christ does for us. Jesus Christ went up the hill at Calvary, and in a very real way, he puts you and I on his shoulders. He takes your sin and he takes my sin and he carries it up the hill to Calvary where he's gonna die on the cross, paying for your sin and mine. And I love it. When they finish, right, and they destroy the ring and they come out, Frodo's words in the book, he says, the quest is achieved. In the movies, he says, it's gone, it's done. What does Jesus say at the cross? It's finished. The quest is achieved. He's taken your sin and mine. He's done everything necessary to reconcile us to the Father. And it gets even better. Guys, Jesus once said, greater love is no one than this. That what? He should lay down his life for his friends. It gets better. You and I weren't even his friends yet. The scriptures tell us while we were, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us while we were still rebelling against him in our sin. Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself, crawls up the hill to Calvary, dies in our place, and then rises from the grave that we might have new life in him. And nothing can separate us from it. You're like, what do I have to do to earn it? Nothing. How do I achieve it? Nothing. Can I buy it? What did Song of Solomon verse 7 say? If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly scorned and despised. The love of God is the most precious thing in the world, and you cannot buy it. Love is not bought, it is just given. It's freely given, and it's freely received. So I want to close with just a question. This is my whole point for today. I got one point, one question for reflection. Do you know the love of God? Do you know the love of God? And I'm using the word know the way the Apostle Paul uses it in Ephesians 3. I want you to know the love of God in all its height, width, depth, length, breadth. But then he says something really interesting. He says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You're like, Paul, you just said you want us to know the love of God, and then you said it's unknowable. I want you to know the love of God, and you can't know it. You're like, what do you mean? I think what Paul's saying is, guys, it's not something you simply understand. The love of God is not like an academic subject. It's something you have to experience. You have to be stunned by the love of God and experience it in such a way that it transforms you. So my question is, have you experienced that? Do you know the love of God? And my guess is there's maybe a few different reactions or different groups of folks here hearing this. Some of us, you're here and you're going, no, I'm not a Christian. I wouldn't describe myself as a Christian. I don't know the love of God. How would I? Like, what does it mean to know the love of God? How do I step into a relationship with him? Well, I'll say what I just said, verse 7, right? It's not something bought. It's not something achieved. It's not something earned. Precious things, you don't buy them. It has to be freely given, freely received, and that's the love of God. The love of God is given to you. Grace, it's a gift. He loves us when we don't deserve it. And so you say, well, how do I step into a relationship with him? You turn from your sin and you trust Jesus with your life. Jesus said, this is the work of God, to believe in the one that he sent. So you believe. You believe, like, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You died on the cross. You carried me up the hill, and you died in my place. And you rose again that I might have new life. And you go, I don't understand how all that works. You don't have to understand how all of it works to take that initial step and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and somehow his life, his death, and his resurrection makes me okay with God. I can have a relationship with God because of Jesus. You can take that first step, and you can take it today, to receive the love of God into your life and to begin to be transformed. And I wanna make sure you understand, because our culture talks about this a lot, like God loves you, doesn't matter what you do. That's not how that works. God does love you, but that love transforms you. And as you step into relationship with the Lord, he becomes the Lord and Savior of your life, and you begin to be transformed, where you say, Lord, it's no longer my life, but it's my life in Christ. And I want to be obedient to you. You're stepping into a relationship with Jesus, which means you're following him. For others of us, you hear this and you go, Kale, I have experienced the love of God. Honestly, my hope for you today is that today is a wonderful reminder, an encouragement to you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you're fearful of the future, remember that. If you're weighed down by a guilty conscience, remember that. If you're struggling in your faith and feeling like, man, I feel distant, remember that. The Lord's love for you is permanent and powerful and possessive in a good way. You are his and he is yours. For others of us, maybe you're here and you would say, Kale, I call myself a Christian. I would identify as a Christian. I've grown up around church, but maybe one of two things is happening in you right now. Maybe you would say, but I just don't know that I've ever experienced what you're talking about. Like I've grown up in this and around this, but I've never had a personal relationship. I just talked with a guy recently who said, Kale, it took me until my 70s. I was around and in church for 50 years, and I never knew that I had to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Don't miss here. You can grow up in church. Your parents were Christians. Your grandparents were Christians, right? But God wants a personal relationship with you where you experience the love of God in your life and it transforms you. Where you know, like, I'm loved by the God of the universe. If that's never happened, the step for you today is to move from, okay, I've identified as a Christian, but Lord, I want to step into relationship with you. Maybe for others of us, you're going, no, I am a Christian. I know that I've experienced the love of God, but my love for the Lord has just grown cold. I feel distant from the Lord. I am struggling in my faith. And I really want to encourage you this morning with just this knowledge. Your love for the Lord might have grown cold, but his love for you has not. Like the best of marriages where the spouse says, I said, till death do us part. And I'm not leaving. That's God toward you and toward me, toward his people. So if you're here today going, like I've lost the first love and my heart has grown cold, just know that God's love for you is as powerful and as possessive and passionate and as permanent and as steadfast as he is. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And the invitation for you today is to turn back to him, to come back to him, and to experience once again the love of God. Jealousy as fierce as the grave, love as strong as death, the love that God has for you, his bride. Let's pray.